So you travel somewhere on a plane or on a ferry, and of course that flight or that voyage, it will inevitably feature some announcements at the start. And what you find about those announcements is that they begin in a gentle way, welcoming you on board and talking you through the different food and drink options and that kind of thing. But then they quite quickly get very heavy, explaining what will happen if the plane has to land in the sea, or if you have to abandon the ferry and get into the lifeboat. And it's quite interesting then, that change of tone. And it's a bit like that in our passage this morning. John begins by addressing his readers as children. Children. It's so gentle and tender and affectionate. Ah, you think? John is obviously going to talk now about fluffy clouds and bunny rabbits and summer's days and lovely sweet things like that. But he doesn't. Instead, he quite quickly gets very heavy. And before the first sentence is over then, he's hitting us with the A word, Antichrist. Whoa, 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 John, you feel like saying. Where does that come from? But of course, when it comes to the plane or the ferry, there are good reasons, aren't there, why the announcements have to get heavy. It isn't that some sadistic crew member just thrives on mentioning cappuccinos 1 minute and oxygen masks the next. And we can safely assume that John, similarly, has good reasons for getting heavy here. He doesn't derive a kick from the sudden change of tone as the word children gives way to the word antichrist. No, he turns at this point to the A word because he feels that that is necessary. And as he does so then, there are three things that I want us to consider. And first of all, an unexpected appearance. An unexpected appearance. Now, John's readers are expecting antichrist to appear. Verse 18, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. You've heard about it, John says. Now, we don't know exactly what they'd heard, but it was probably material not too dissimilar to that found in 2 Thessalonians 2 that we read earlier in our service. In that passage, you don't get the actual word Antichrist. Rather, you get phrases like the man of lawlessness and the lawless one. But for what is being described there, the word Antichrist would seem to be suitable, even though it's not actually used. I mean, even just the fact that this man of lawlessness has a parousia, Paul says, a coming. Christ has a parousia, a coming. That's mentioned a couple of times in that passage. And the man of lawlessness also has a parousia, a coming. He's clearly then a rival Christ. He's an Antichrist. So I'm saying then that 2 Thessalonians 2 is about Antichrist, and it probably represents the standard kind of expectation that prevailed in the New Testament churches. John's readers, as I say, were probably expecting an appearance of Antichrist along the lines portrayed there in that passage. Here in our passage, however, an appearance of Antichrist is described that's very different. It doesn't conform very closely to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and what the readers then would have been expecting, hence my heading, an unexpected appearance. This is an unexpected appearance of Antichrist that John is describing here. At least three of its details are unexpected. First of all, the number. The number. John's readers are expecting one Antichrist, that singular figure portrayed there in 2 Thessalonians 2. You have heard that Antichrist, singular, is coming, John says in verse 18, a specific individual. John, however, rips up that expectation here. In the middle of verse 18, he refers to many Antichrists, many. Now, he's not denying the reality of the particular Antichrist that Paul is talking about. He's not denying that in a special, concentrated way, he will be the Antichrist par excellence. But although Antichrist par excellence, John is saying that coming figure, he doesn't have a monopoly on the title. Rather, Paul's figure is merely a climactic expression of a wider phenomenon. What he is in a big and overwhelming way, others are also in a smaller, more low-key way. So it isn't in the last, there isn't in the last analysis just one Antichrist, John says. There are many. So there's the number. Secondly, the timing. The timing. John's readers are expecting Antichrist to appear at the end. Again, that's what's depicted there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And thus, verse 18 of our passage, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. This future event. But John proceeds to challenge that expectation as well. Middle of verse 18 again. Now, he says, now many antichrists have come. And it's interesting how he explains that. Imagine you're in central London, late afternoon, and the bongs of Big Ben start to sound to indicate that it is 6 o'clock in the evening. You glance at your watch, and it says that it's 5:15. That leaves you with two options, doesn't it? On the one hand, you can say, silly old Big Ben, striking 45 minutes early. You can react like that. Or, on the other hand, you can say, crumbs, it must be 6 o'clock, I better alter my watch. You're probably going to go for option number two, I should imagine. And as John then looks out in his own day and sees antichrists at work, antichrists wreaking havoc, he has the same two options available to him. On the one hand, he can say, silly old antichrists. They're supposed to appear at the end, but here they are now, way too early. He could react like that. Or on the other hand, he can say, crumbs, it must be the end. I better alter my watch. And John goes for the second option. Therefore we know, he says in verse 18, that it is the last hour. We've talked about this quite a bit recently on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, this important strand of New Testament teaching that insists the end has been set in motion. We are now in the end. We can say that because several phenomena associated with the end have already transpired. We focused, when we talked about this a few weeks ago, on resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit. Those are phenomena which belong to the end. And with Easter Sunday morning and with the day of Pentecost, they have already transpired. And here then is another such phenomenon, the appearance of Antichrist. It too belongs to the end. And it too, John says, has already transpired. I used before the Colin Jackson analogy. That British hurdler in the 1990s who was always so quick out of the blocks at the start of a race and asked how he did it. This was his explanation. I go on the B of the bang. And I said, when talking about this then, that just as for Colin Jackson, the bang from the starter gun was this stretched out thing with a B and an A and an N and a G, so in the Bible, the end is this stretched out thing. With an E and an N and a D, if you like. And to be sure then, the Antichrist par excellence, he's going to appear at the D of the end. But if there are Antichrists of some description around now, and John says that there are, that means that already we must be somewhere on the E or the N of the end. So there's the number. And there's the timing, and then a third unexpected detail, the origin. The origin. John's readers are expecting a coming of Antichrist, verse 18 says. A coming, that is, from somewhere else. And given the satanic connections that are mentioned explicitly in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, perhaps a coming from some supernatural realm out there. But that expectation too, John undermines here. Because these antichrists he's talking about, he doesn't describe them coming to us. No, he says in verse 19, they went out from us. They went out from us, he says. In other words, the antichrists that John is talking about, they aren't these grotesque-looking creatures with horns sticking out of their heads and devilish grins smeared across their faces. No, they are men and women who until recently had been at John's church every Sunday, singing the hymns, saying amen at the end of the prayers, nodding approvingly at the sermon, joining in with the fellowship over coffee after the service. That was their origin. They went out from us, John says. Which raises a question. How had this happened to men and women who were once members of a Christian church? Had Christ failed? Had Christ failed to keep these folk in a state of salvation? Does the existence of people like them disprove and discredit texts like John 10:28? No one will snatch them out of my hand. And 1 Corinthians 1:8, Christ will sustain you to the end. Do people like these people John is describing demand that we bin some of our hymns like, He will hold me fast? And it's a question then that applies beyond just this specific matter of antichrists. Not everyone who walks away from the gospel of Jesus Christ is an antichrist. I'll explain that later. But I'm asking now then this broader question, when people do that, when people walk away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether they are antichrists or whether they are not antichrists, when people walk away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and turn their backs on it and say, I don't believe this anymore, it's nonsense, I'm not into it anymore, has Christ failed to keep them in a state of salvation? And John answers that question. And he says, no. He says in verse 19, they were not of us. In other words, Christ hasn't failed to keep these people in a state of salvation because these people were never in a state of salvation to begin with. They were always, in fact, imposters in the church. Right from day one they were. They were not of us, John says. How do you know that, John? You could just tell that, could you? Because you're smart. You're a veteran in the faith. You're a wise old apostle. You could just tell from the moment they walked in the door of your church several years ago, something about them didn't seem right. You had your suspicions all along. No. No, John had probably regarded these guys as brothers and sisters in Christ the same way everyone else had. So how does he know then that they had been imposters from the outset? Well, he knows that because they have now defected. Verse 19, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. It's as simple as that, he's saying. People who are genuinely in a state of salvation don't defect. They don't exchange the gospel of Jesus Christ for some other worldview or for some heretical perversion of Christianity. It doesn't happen. And every single person who does defect then, who does make that exchange, must have been an imposter who wasn't really saved. So as I say, that's an important point that applies beyond Antichrist to all defections from biblical Christianity. Defections don't indicate that Christ has failed. They indicate that the people in question were imposters. But back to Antichrist then. I wonder what you think of immediately, instinctively, when that word is mentioned. Perhaps something very dramatic and sensational. Something that would suit a Hollywood blockbuster. A terrifying, nightmarish figure sometime in the remote future who will suddenly invade our world. And that may be true, but it's not the whole truth. There's more to Antichrist than just that apocalyptic dimension. For one thing, John says, there are many Antichrists. For another thing, he says, there are many Antichrists now. And for another thing, he says, these Antichrists can emerge in a very low-key way beneath the radar, even to the point of being, for a time, members of Christian churches. an unexpected appearance. Secondly, an unsurprising approach. An unsurprising approach. So we've established then that Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 2, describes the dramatic appearance of one Antichrist at the D of the end. While John here, on the other hand, describes the low-key appearance of many Antichrists throughout the E and the N of the end. So, we're talking then about two quite distinct phenomena, which raises the question, are there actually any points of contact here? Is there any continuity between these two passages and between these two phenomena, what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians, what John is talking about here? And the answer is yes. For John's readers, all that John has said here about the number and the timing and the origin of these antichrists, that would have been unexpected. When, however, he turns to how these antichrists actually operate, his readers would have felt themselves in much more familiar terrain. Because these antichrists that are around now, they operate in essentially the same way as the great future antichrist. That's what I mean by an unsurprising approach. They do two things in particular. They deny and they deceive. First of all, they deny. They deny, verse 22, that Jesus is the Christ. It's kind of obvious. It's there in the name, Antichrist, isn't it? They deny that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the specific people that John has in mind, the people in his day who had gone out from his church, it's hard for us now to pin down exactly what they were saying about Christ. At points in the letter, it seems that Christ's coming in the flesh, his incarnation, and the reality of that incarnation was being rejected, and at points that his atoning death was being rejected. You may have heard fancy labels being given to these heretics in John's day. Oh, they were Gnostics, people say, or they were Docetists, or whatever it might be. From the hints that John gives us, it's really quite hard to be too certain. But whatever the precise nature of their views, the important point is this. Antichrists resist and deny key aspects of the person and work of Christ. Antichrists resist and deny key aspects of the person and work of Christ. His identity as the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father and the Spirit. His mission, involving true, irreversible incarnation, a sin-bearing, wrath-bearing death, and a literal bodily resurrection. Antichrist deny any or all of that. And that's a point of contact then with the coming Antichrist. Paul refers to him opposing and exalting himself against every so-called god or object of worship, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Which means he will certainly oppose Christ, the supreme object of worship. In denying Christ, then, I'm saying these forerunners that John is talking about, they take the same approach as the one who will follow them, the great coming Antichrist. And notice quickly that their denial of Christ also contains within it a further denial, a denial of the Father too. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. These folk in John's day, you see, they may have seemed to have an orthodox view of the Father. It was just Christ that they had an unorthodox view about, but they had an orthodox view of the Father. And John's readers then may have been tempted to seize on that. Well, at least we have that in common with them. And John is saying, no, actually, no. If you deny Christ's identity, then you end up with a Father who doesn't have an eternal Son in whom he is always delighted. That's not the Father that we know at all. That's unrecognizable. If you deny Christ's saving work, then you end up with a Father who didn't spend eternity lovingly, wisely, meticulously planning an incarnation and an atoning death. That's not the Father we know at all. It's unrecognizable. So Antichrist may focus on the denial of Christ, but the Father is necessarily caught up in that denial too, John is saying. So this is one thing that these Antichrists do. They deny, but then secondly, they deceive. They deceive. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Now, these people then in John's day, they probably did that by claiming to be prophets. Hence, if you just jump over to chapter 4, verse 1, John uses almost identical language there to the language he's used in this passage, except he swaps the word Antichrist for the word false prophets. Many false prophets have gone out from us into the world. So these people then in John's day, they were probably claiming to be prophets, and claiming then, as real prophets do, claiming to have a special knowledge which other Christians don't have, by virtue of the Holy Spirit. We have this direct revelation from the Spirit that gives us special knowledge that others don't have. And that then, I suspect, is the background to verse 20, where John then is basically saying to his readers, look, don't be wowed by these guys, as though you are just ignorant babes who must bow to their superior spirit-given knowledge. No, do you know what? You actually are the ones who possess the very thing which they are haughtily claiming about themselves. That's what John is saying there. Literally, it's more powerful actually in verse 20 than it comes across in our translation, where it just says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. John is more emphatic. He says, but you have been anointed. He uses the word you twice, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge, he says. It's interesting then, isn't it, that he doesn't here pit the heretics against himself. It's not a case of the heretics versus him, John. Oh, well, they're claiming to have this spirit-given knowledge, but actually I, as an apostle, I'm the one around here who has spirit-given knowledge, so you ignorant babes, listen to me, don't listen to them. John doesn't go down that line. We might have expected that. But instead, he doesn't portray the situation as the heretics versus himself. He portrays the situation as the heretics versus his readers. And he says, these heretics are claiming this spirit-given knowledge, but actually, you're the ones with spirit-given knowledge. You're not ignorant babes at all. Verse 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, he says. I've been amazed in my Christian life by two contrasting things. On the one hand, you encounter people who are exposed to the teaching of the gospel for years, and they just don't get it. We've encountered people like that, haven't we, who have come amongst us for perhaps several years. And you speak to them after they've heard the gospel explained time and time and time again, and without even realizing that they're saying anything different from what is being taught, thinking that they're saying the same as what is being taught, they will talk about how, you know, as long as you're good, you'll go to heaven. And Jesus is this great example for us to follow and all that kind of stuff. It's amazing. Years have been exposed to the teaching of the gospel and they just don't get it, can't see it. That's one thing that amazes me. And then the other thing that has amazed me is, on the other hand, you meet people who just very quickly can get it. And okay, the language that they initially use might be rough and ready in expressing it, but remarkably soon, they have this clear sense that Jesus is the eternal Son of God and that he died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And yet these people in the second category have been exposed to the same teaching of the gospel as the people in the first category. Only they very quickly get it, whereas the other people, year after year goes by and they just can't see it. What's going on there? Well, the answer is that In the case of the second group, they are experiencing at the same time another teaching that the first group isn't experiencing. Not just the external teaching of the man at the lectern, but they're experiencing at the same time the Spirit teaching them within. That's why they get it so quickly. And that's what John is talking about here. That's what he means when he says in verse 27, you have no need that anyone should teach you. That's not an absolute statement, which I'm glad to be able to say, otherwise I'll be doing myself out of a job. But what he means there is that you guys, you don't need a special prophet to teach you stuff that you couldn't otherwise know. Yes, you need older Christians, and you need your elders in your local church to take you deeper into the person and work of Christ and clarify aspects of it for you. But you're not at the mercy of a class of people who exclusively enjoy Holy Spirit revelation. It's not that you're ignorant babes. They have all the revelation and you're at the mercy of them. That's what John is saying. And so in John's day, I'm saying this is how the deception was carried out. This is how it was working. But the main point for us is that antichrists do this. They deceive. Whether they claim to be false prophets who have Holy Spirit revelation when no one else does, or whether they do it in another way, is beside the point. This is how they operate. They deceive. And this is an important point, then. I said earlier on that not all who defect from the church, not all who after years or decades perhaps turn their backs on the gospel of Jesus Christ and embrace some alternative worldview, not all of them are antichrists. It's always tragic when it happens, of course. But not all people in that category are antichrists, because there's this distinctive thing about an antichrist's denial of Christ. An antichrist is evangelistic about it. An antichrist tries to deceive others. An antichrist wants to proselytize. An antichrist wants to tell the world just what Christ isn't, and wants to persuade everyone to embrace the same heresies that they've embraced. Might be in some organized way. Those cults that come knocking at your door, telling you that Jesus is just another created being. Might not be in an organized way. I mentioned in the first sermon of this series, a man who used to be in this church many years ago, and he has now rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he hasn't disappeared quietly off the radar. Some of you may still see his social media posts. He's militant. He wants to tell the world that Jesus isn't the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. He wants to tell the world what he's read in these liberal theology books that he's been reading. So, present day antichrist, then, I'm saying, they may have been a new concept to John's readers, because they were just expecting this future thing. But the way that these present-day antichrists operate, that wouldn't have been new to John's readers. Antichrists deny the personal work of Christ, and crucially, antichrists deceive. They want to pull others down. They want to sow seeds of doubt in others. They want others to debunk Jesus Christ. An unexpected appearance, an unsurprising approach. But then thirdly and briefly, an unspectacular application. An unspectacular application. So it's quite scary then, isn't it? These antichrists trying to deceive you, verse 26. You know how sometimes you're driving in some perhaps mountainous area, perhaps in the Scottish Highlands or somewhere, and you see that road sign at the edge of the road. And it shows then a steep slope and rocks falling down the slope. I always wonder what the point of that sign is. What are you meant to do when you see that sign? Are you meant to stop your car, turn around and drive the other direction? Are you meant to just put your foot down and drive really, really fast to reduce your chances of being hit? Are you meant to take your eye off the road and gaze up at the cliff in case there are any moving rocks up there? What are you supposed to do? It's a bit of a pointless sign. Well, is this passage like that? Merely warning that there are these people who are trying to deceive you, about the person and work of Christ, and nothing more to the passage than that. Well, thanks, John. What are we supposed to do? No, this passage isn't like one of those signs. John adds to his warning an application. And as my heading indicates, then, it's unspectacular. It centres on a very unspectacular word, the word abide. Abide. Perhaps you came to church this morning hoping for a boot camp, hoping for the preacher to slap you in the face again and again, shout at you a bit, bark orders at you, rouse you to radical action. You want to go away with words like fight, change, triumph ringing in your ears. I'm going to disappoint you. The word that John wants us to leave ringing in our ears is this: abide. Abide. That's a bit pathetic, isn't it? Abide. Well, no, it's not. It is the secret to withstanding antichrists. Whether the cults who knock on your doors, whether the friends on Facebook putting up their posts. This is the key to withstanding. More specifically then, two things quickly. Number one, be an abode. Be an abode. Verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. He means the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel, as it was first taught you. Let it live in you. Let it abide in you. You see, when Christ's divine identity is a remote concept to you that you haven't thought about in years, and when Christ's saving death and bodily resurrection are very peripheral in your thinking, and they hardly cross your mind from week to week, in those circumstances, you are very easy prey for that social media post that goes up debunking Jesus Christ. You're very easy prey to the persuasive and colourful words that old friend of yours puts on that social media post. And so you need to make, John says, your mind and heart an abode where the biblical gospel fills every corner, fills every recess, fills every nook and cranny. That's one of the reasons that we need to be here at these gatherings as often as possible. There are different reasons we need to be here, but this is one of them. So that the biblical gospel and more of the biblical gospel and more of the biblical gospel can get in and get deeper in and get further in. So that we go into each week bursting at the seams with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we're ready to withstand the cults and the debunkers, the deniers, the deceivers. Then we're ready when the biblical gospel fills us and has made its home within us. So be an abode. And then secondly, John says, have an abode. Have an abode. The last words of our text, abide in him. Abide in him. And it's clear if you just read on into next week's text that the him is Christ. Now, little children, verse 28, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. He's talking about Christ. The one in whom we are to abide is Christ. The believer, as you've heard me say countless times, is in Christ. And being in Christ is everything. It's everything. We sang, didn't we, about being able to hide myself in thee on that great coming day of judgment. Imagine facing that terrible throne on Judgment Day with no Christ to hide in. Exposed in all our filthy, wretched sinfulness. It doesn't bear thinking about, does it? There is nothing, full stop, nothing worse than that at all. Standing before the throne of God with no Christ to hide ourselves in. Being in Christ is everything. And John is saying that's what's at stake here. These guys who have gone out from us and who are now getting in touch with you and trying to pull you the way that they've gone. These guys, they might sound very impressive. They might sound very pious as they talk about the Holy Spirit and about having special knowledge from the Holy Spirit. That's your language they're speaking. They're not cursing. They're not swearing. They haven't become worldly thugs. They're speaking your language. It sounds good. But this is what they're really trying to do. They're trying to pull you out of Christ. It's that serious. They're trying to sever you, to dislodge you from Jesus Christ so that you will be naked and helpless on the day of judgment. Don't play with them, John is saying. Don't toy with this. Don't mess around with it. Think of the child out on the street playing with his friends and some suspicious, scary-looking man comes along and starts to talk to the children. What does that child do? He legs it. Where does he leg it? He runs home, up his drive, into the door, in through the door. He runs home. John is saying, do that. In the face of these dangerous men who are trying to capture you and drag you down to hell with them, run home. Keep yourself in that abode of yours that is Jesus Christ. And that's what you must do. I can't say anything more important to you if you're a Christian this morning than this. Abide in him. Stay home. Stay in Christ. As the Facebook posts go up, cynical, sowing doubts, run to Christ. Stay home. As they come knocking on your door, giving their leaflets, stay home. Abide in Christ. Make sure that 10 years from now, you're abiding in Christ. 20 years from now. Make sure that on your deathbed, you're in Christ. Make sure that on the day of judgment, standing before the throne, you're in Christ. Nothing else matters. It doesn't matter what you earn, what house you live in, literally, what car you drive, what success you achieve in life. You must get to the end of life and be in Christ still. Anything else is utter disaster. But if you have that, it's complete success. Be someone who abides in Christ. Amen.